The Protestant Reformation shook the world and shaped it in many ways. But was it finished? And if not, what's left for it? Hi, I'm Fred Zaspel, editor here at Books at a Glance, and we're talking today with Greg Allison and Chris Castaldo, authors of the new book, The Unfinished Reformation. The Unfinished Reformation. Chris, Greg, welcome. Thanks for talking to us today.
Thanks, Fred.
Thanks for having us, Fred.
Okay, let's start with your title, The Unfinished Reformation. I should give the whole title, by the way. The Unfinished Reformation, What Unites and Divides Catholics and Protestants. So, first, what was the Reformation, and what were the issues that gave rise to it?
Well, you know, it's been said that the Reformation was a church split caused by a building project, St. Peter's Basilica, that went bad. That's one way of understanding it.
I've never heard that.
Or you might say, more carefully perhaps, that that term, the Reformation, describes an array of different renewal initiatives during the 16th century, all aimed at restoring fidelity to Scripture. And there were numerous issues that gave rise to it. An appalling standard of morality among Renaissance popes, the rise of democratic values by intellectuals such as Erasmus, the construction of St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, which promoted the selling of indulgences, the cause of Luther's protest, inadequate education of clergy, whose ministries were often marked by venality and superstition. But most of all, it was theological impoverishment. In a day when life was especially nasty and brutish and short, people longed to find a gracious God. And this was the cry of Luther's heart, and it became his discovery. As you read Romans 1, verse 17, the just shall live by faith, a faith that comes as a gift from a merciful Father. And it's the same faith that resonates in the present among evangelical Christians.
Very good. So then, what's unfinished about the Reformation?
The Reformation, as Chris emphasized, was largely a theological movement, and the Protestant Reformation was grounded on two axioms or principles. One was the formal principle of Protestantism, which was Scripture alone, sola scriptura. The material principle of Protestantism was justification by God's grace received through faith in Christ and Christ alone. Those two principles ignited the Protestant Reformation. They were at the foundation of the Reformation. And both of those issues, both of those principles continue today in terms of what divides Catholics and Protestants. As we'll get into later, I'm sure, Scripture and tradition and the magisterium are at the heart of Catholic authority, and Scripture is, and Scripture alone, is the primary principle, the formal principle of Protestant churches. And justification, according to Catholicism, is not only the forgiveness of sins, but also sanctification and the renewal of the inner person, so regeneration, whereas Protestant notion of justification is God's declaration of the fact that we're not guilty, but righteous instead through Christ. And these two issues continue today to divide Catholics and Protestants, so I guess we could say the Reformation is unfinished.
All right, I definitely do want to get back to some of that, but before I do, let's point out one of the unique touches of your book, and that's its emphasis on issues that Catholics and Protestants hold actually in common. Talk to us about that. How extensive is the agreement? How important is it? What are those issues?
You know, it's interesting, Fred. When Luther stood before the authorities at the Diet of Worms on the second day, he was told to recant of his writings. He responded by saying, and I quote here, "Some of these writings deal with faith and life so simply and evangelically that my very enemies are compelled to regard them as worthy of Christian reading." This is interesting. because it highlights that there are a considerable number of doctrines on which Catholics and Protestants agree. So what would that be? Well, we agree on the triune God, the nature of God, revelation of God, the person of Jesus Christ, the saving work of Christ, the plight of humanity. In fact, the book has a chapter devoted to this very question, where it unpacks 10 significant areas where Protestants and Catholics are in agreement. At one place, we quote Charles Hodge. Hodge, the great Protestant theologian from Princeton, was invited by Pope Pius IX to attend Vatican I. And he writes a response, and in this response, he offers an insight. Here's what he says, and again, I quote, "Although we cannot return to the fellowship of the Church of Rome, we desire to live in love with all men. We love all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. We regard as Christian brothers all who worship, love, and obey him as their God and Savior. And we hope to be united in heaven with all who unite with us on earth in saying, to Christ who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." I think that's beautiful because it articulates the fact that there are indeed these real doctrinal agreements, and yet it's also being forthright about the fact that we stand apart with reference to the issues that Greg has highlighted, namely authority and salvation.
Interesting. Very interesting. All right, let's talk about those. The two issues that divide, and what Greg has already mentioned, their most significance, the issues of authority and salvation. Let's take authority first. Explain for us the difference, understandings here.
So the Catholic view of authority is, I guess we could say, like a three-legged stool that has Scripture, church tradition, and the magisterium as the three legs. Scripture is what is written, the written word of God, God's written revelation. And we hold that as Protestants in common with Catholics with this difference. Catholic Bible, Catholic Old Testament has the apocryphal works, apocryphal writings, and ours doesn't. But we agree on Scripture as the written word of God. Where we disagree are the other two legs. The church tradition would be the teaching that Jesus orally communicated to his apostles, who in turn orally communicated that teaching to their successors, the bishops in the Catholic Church. And this tradition is fostered and maintained, nourished by the hierarchy of the Catholic Church, the magisterium, and at times is proclaimed as official dogma, for example, the Immaculate Conception of Mary and her bodily assumption. This oral teaching of Jesus, then, which is proclaimed to be official dogma by the Catholic Church, adds more revelation to the Protestant view of sola scriptura, Scripture only. The third leg of the three-legged stool in the Catholic system is the magisterium, or the teaching office of the church, the Pope and the bishops in concert with him. The responsibility of the magisterium is to render the authoritative, official interpretation of both Scripture and tradition, and when warranted, to proclaim new tradition, proclaim it as official dogma. So Catholic authority, Scripture plus the Apocrypha, tradition, and the magisterium. The primary ground of, or foundation of, Protestant authority, as we've already mentioned, is that formal principle of Protestantism, sola scriptura, Scripture alone. That doesn't mean that we neglect the great tradition of the Church, the early creeds affirming the triune God, Christ, fully God and fully man, and so forth. We don't ignore that, but our ultimate final authority is God's written word, Scripture. And then local churches have pastors like Chris and I are, and you, Fred. We have pastors who authoritatively preach and teach the word and guide the church, lead the church. But it's quite different than the magisterial authority of the teaching office of the Catholic Church.
Very good. All right, tell us about the Apocrypha. Why do Protestants not recognize it as Scripture? Is there a short answer here, or does it require a long one?
Let's try a short answer. First and foremost, the Hebrew Bible, which was the Bible of Jesus and the apostles, never contained the apocryphal writings. Those writings were added before the time of Jesus and the apostles. They were written in Greek, and they were added to the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible called the Septuagint. These writings include Tobit and Judith and 1st and 2nd Maccabees and seven writings in total, as well as additions to the Protestant versions of Esther and Daniel. So as the Septuagint became popularized in the early church, the churches were familiar with the apocryphal writings, but there's a strong tradition. I'll just mention two theologians, Athanasius and Jerome, who never included the apocryphal writings as part of the church's Old Testament. And so there was this strong tradition of identifying the apocryphal writings as being non-canonical, therefore not usable for determination of doctrine. This all changed at the end of the 4th century, beginning of the 5th century, with our dear friend Augustine, a great theologian, who insisted that because the New Testament authors quoted from the Septuagint, therefore the apocryphal writings that were part of that Septuagint should be included in the church's Old Testament. And basically Augustine won the day, and so from that point on, end of the 4th century, beginning of the 5th century, the church, at least regionally, considered the apocryphal writings as part and parcel of Scripture. This was officially proclaimed in 1546 at the Council of Trent. But from Augustine's day into ours, the Catholic Old Testament has contained the apocryphal writings. The Reformers rejected those apocryphal writings because, again, they were not part of the Bible of Jesus and the apostles. They were considered non-canonical by people like Athanasius and Jerome, and for other reasons. But we have a major difference here between the Catholic Old Testament and the Protestant New Testament, Old Testament. That is, the Catholic Old Testament includes the apocryphal writings. The Protestant Old Testament does not.
Okay. Does Jesus giving his imprimatur on the law, the prophets, and the writings play into this as well?
Yes.
In other words, he endorses explicitly the Old Testament scriptures, but not the other?
Yes. So Jesus' expression, the law, the prophets, the writings, that would be the Hebrew Bible without the apocryphal writings. In according to Luke chapter 4, when Jesus took the scroll of Isaiah in the synagogue and read from it, that would have been the Hebrew Bible. So Jesus and the apostles, though familiar with the apocryphal writings, don't have those included in the scripture that they used.
Right, okay. How do Catholics and Protestants differ with regard to how a person is saved? That's a big question as well, involves a lot, but can you zero in on the most important essentials of that?
Well, I once heard a statement by Tony Lane. He answered this question, and here's how he put it. He said, "For the Reformers, we're accepted because of the work of Christ on the cross. For Trent and the Catholic tradition to the present, it's because of the work of the Spirit in our hearts." So it's the difference between salvation for us and salvation in us. I think that's helpful. Let me unpack that a little bit. For the Catholic, salvation starts with the sacrament of baptism. There, the stain of sin is removed. One is spiritually enlivened and justified. Throughout life, he faithfully receives the sacraments, particularly the Eucharist, and his justification grows. In this way, grace is infused, it's imparted into one's soul, making one actually righteous. One becomes righteous. All of this moves toward final justification at the end of life. It's then that God analyzes one's soul to find sanctifying grace or internal righteousness, to see that one has actually been made holy, after which, if one is in a state of grace, he is cleansed in purgatory and then finally accepted. So that is the basic trajectory of salvation from a Catholic point of view. Now, this differs from the Protestant understanding, which, as Greg mentioned, locates God's acceptance, i.e. justification, in nothing that is inside of us, but instead the external reality of Jesus' righteousness, which God graciously attributes to us. That's our doctrine of imputation. It is reckoned or credited to the sinner. It's Luther's dunghill analogy. Perhaps you've heard this before. I think it's apocryphal. It may be. I've never read it, but I think it nevertheless accurately describes Luther's understanding. One day he's with his friends, having a meal, looks out the window, points to a pile of manure, says, "That is what we are like in our sin, wretched in the sight of God." Over time, the snow falls. An hour later, he points to the same hill, but now it is covered by snow. It's white, gleaming in the sunlight, and he says, "That is what we are like in God's sight, because we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ." That's a way of understanding imputation. God looks upon us in the light of his Son's perfection, and on that basis he accepts us as his children. Now, that I must hasten to add, that analogy is flawed, because in addition to recognizing us as righteous in Christ, God also gives us the Spirit so that we are, subsequent to that declaration of acceptance, we are made righteous. And that's part of salvation broadly conceived. So we need to underscore that. And God is deeply concerned with seeing us become holy. But when you ask the question, why is one accepted by God? Why is a sinner accepted? We want to say there is one reason, and it is the finished work of Christ, the benefits of which are attributed to the sinner.
Absolutely. Excellent. That's a very good summary. All right. So in what, in your view, is yet needed to finish the Reformation?
Well, what Chris has just said so beautifully is what's needed to finish the Reformation, that acknowledgement of the work of God to save us through the completed, finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, and the grace that God gives to us to believe in that and trust in that alone. And that's the key. At the end of our book, Chris and I ask the question, is the Reformation finished? And we answer yes, no, and no but. Yes, it's finished because we are now 500 years removed from that original context, and the world in which we live is so different. We don't kill one another over theological issues. We can actually sit down and have a charitable and warm discussion. No, the Reformation is not over for the reasons we've listed in others, because of the issue of authority, because of the issue of salvation, because of the issue of what the church is and how grace is expressed and all like that. The Reformation is not over. So, no, the Reformation is not over, but there is a different context in which we live. Catholics and Protestants can be co-belligerents against abortion and the culture of death. We can sit down over a cappuccino and enjoy talking about our theological commonalities and differences without punching one another, without killing one another. There's a different context. We urge everyone, Catholics and Protestants alike, to grasp the gospel of Jesus Christ and be saved by him. And that will help finish the Reformation.
All right, well, before we sign off here, Greg, we should mention that you have another book on Roman Catholicism. We should mention that. Would you tell us about it?
It is published by Crossway in 2015. It is Roman Catholic Theology and Practice, an Evangelical Assessment, and it is a walk through the Catechism of the Catholic Church, going section by section, describing what Catholics believe and what they practice, and then assessing that section according to Scripture and our evangelical theological perspective.
All right, and Chris, you have written a couple of books on Roman Catholicism, related subjects as well, is that right?
There are two books in particular. The first is titled Holy Ground, Walking with Jesus as a Former Catholic. And this is written for individuals who have grown up Catholic, want to relate to family and friends around issues of faith, struggle doing so, and need support and insight and how to navigate the complexities of that conversation. The second one is titled Talking with Catholics About the Gospel. And this is written for a person who perhaps has no background in Roman Catholicism, but nevertheless has friends and neighbors and coworkers who are Catholic. And so it presents the rudiments of Roman Catholic thought and proposes some practical strategies for engaging such friends in conversation about the gospel.
Excellent. All right, we are talking to Greg Allison and Chris Castaldo, authors of the new book, The Unfinished Reformation, What Unites and Divides Catholics and Protestants. It's a very helpful resource and a delightful read. We encourage you to pick up a copy and maybe share it with your Catholic friends. Greg, Chris, thanks so much for talking to us today. We wish you well with the new book.
Thanks, Fred.
Thanks so much, Fred.